have to admit that my goal was to preach through a series on the idea of the treasure principle, and my goal was to do so in 4 weeks. And I started at my message this week, and I had one message that I was going to preach, and then Dad told me what he was preaching next week, and he's preaching that, and so I can't do that. And so I went back to the drawing board and said, well, Lord, what do you want me to preach? And I found two passages. I thought, well, these will really work good. 1 Timothy 6 was one of the passages, and then this passage in Revelations 3 was the other one. And so I started preparing and started working and realized you can't do both. And so, and I didn't feel like I could do both and serve both of them the justice that they deserve. So my four-lesson series is going to go to 5 weeks. I apologize. But the reason for that is I believe that this is literally, what we're looking at today is the scourge of our culture today. It's the scourge of our American culture, the idea of materialism. I mean, just look at where you live. And by the way, I'm not in any way saying you should sell everything you have and go live under a bridge. But look at what you have, and then compare it to what the rest of the world has. I mean, I know not all of us have the opportunity to go to other countries to be able to see, but just look at the news. See the poverty that places that people live in. You know, in the Philippines, they just had these horrible floods that went through and wiped out everything. Do you realize that we have places that can rebuild an entire Filipino home for $125? Yeah. $125 to build an entire home that, by the way, is many times nicer than what they had before the floods came through. To replace everything that they have would cost you many times what you have sitting as cash in your wallet. I'm not saying that so that you feel guilty. I'm helping you understand the privileged nature of our culture. But in that great privilege that we do have, God gives us a responsibility. You see, God doesn't profit us so that we can raise our standard of living. As we studied through in our growth group, this was one of the ideas that rattled my mind. God profits me so that I am then able to give more to others. I'll give you an example. The example of the FedEx delivery boy. Right? When you have a package that you want to deliver to a loved one across the country, many times you'll call FedEx and say, hey, will you come to my house and pick it up? And so you pack up this valuable. Maybe it's a birthday gift. I don't know. You put it in there. You pack it up. And the FedEx delivery person comes to your door, knocks on the door, and says, can I take your package? And so they take that package, and they get into their car, and they open it up and see that it's a toy for a child. And think to themselves, well, this is great. Look what I have to be able to bring home to my children. That's not the way FedEx works. If FedEx worked that way, we wouldn't send any packages through it. The purpose is for that FedEx delivery person to be a channel through which we can take something that we are giving and give it to someone across the country, not so that they can profit. Do you realize that that's many times the way that God works through us? God profits us. God gives to us. He gives us, as we looked at weeks ago, more talents, whether that's monetary, more abilities, not so that we can get better and raise our standard of living, but so that you and I can be able to pass on more. Do you realize the cost and what this puts on our American culture? God doesn't make us here so that we can get more and more and live gaining more and more. God has given us the ability to give to others. One of the reasons I believe that our country is the great country it is because the priority that gospel preaching has taken for many years. We have been a mission-sending country for years and years and years. We have given, and that's, I believe, many reasons, the reason God has prospered us. You realize what God has entrusted you with is not for you to keep. Even if some of those resources you do keep, it's not yours in the first place. You are a steward of what God has given to you. And here in this passage, we see a people who have much the same mindset of our American culture. They had everything. They said, we are advanced. We have lots of goods. We are rich. We don't need things. When in reality, God saw them in a very different light. See, they saw their material wealth as the same as spiritual wealth. And God doesn't see it that way. So we're going to look at this morning the Laodicean church. Now this comes in the book of Revelation, and if you look in your Bibles, if you have a red letter edition, these are red because it's Christ speaking to John and giving him the words to write down, but this is Christ speaking. He's giving messages to each of the churches that are around. Now these messages were good for those churches in those times, but I also believe we can learn from each of these messages, from each of these things that we see, and specifically this church of Laodicea, we have a great lesson that we can learn about our materialism. The people of Laodicea were a materialistic people. They lived in a culture of materialism. They lived in a very wealthy city. It was on the road to Colossae, about 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia and about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was in the Lycus River Valley on the border of Phrygia on a plateau that was several hundred feet high. It was nearly impregnable except for one problem. All of the water in Laodicea had to be pumped in from a long ways away. And when that water arrived in Laodicea, it came in dirty and lukewarm. It was no longer like that. So it was easy then, even though Laodicea was in a very advantageous position, it was easy to besiege Laodicea because you could easily block or divert their water supply. They had everything they needed, but what they had and what their weakness was right there and easy to get at. It was founded by Antiochus II and named after his first wife sometime before 235 BC. The original settlers were from Syria, but a large number of Jews had moved into the population. It was one of the triad cities, and its neighbors were Colossae and Hierapolis. It was strategically located at a junction of three major trade routes, which is part of the reason it was a very wealthy city. A lot of banking was done. It was a trading center. It was destroyed by an earthquake 35 years before the writing of this letter. However, the city was so wealthy that they were able to pay for its own reconstruction and rejected offers of help from Rome to be able to help them. They were famous for their soft black wool cloth. Its main industry was carpets and clothing. It was a home to one of the world's most prominent medical centers, especially famous for its eye and ear treatment. It was home to the provincial court where Cicero lived and wrote many of his letters. It was called the City of Compromise by Ramsey. Finance, wool, eye salve were the main industries, and later we see that Jesus condemns them for trusting in these things, their wealth, their wool, the things that they have, the eye salve, their clothing, all of these pieces, the very thing that they would say, this is what we are famous for, is the very thing that Jesus later demonstrates and shows to them that they have their overconfidence in those three areas. Their religion was eclectic in that it was a Greco-Roman religion. It was a center of worship for Acropolis, the Greek god, and the medicine of healing. It had a medical school attached to the temple, and it was the home of many Jews. We don't know a whole lot about how the church in Laodicea was founded. There are some who think it was Paul. I don't think that it was Paul. As Paul says in Colossians 2:1, he says, I know you, how great a struggle I have found for you and for those at Laodicea, for all who have not seen my face. It's that idea that these people in Laodicea don't know me. Some have speculated that it was Epaphras. Others speculate that it was Archippus. We really don't know. But the point is not that this was speaking to the pastor. This was speaking, though it was to the messenger, to the passenger of it, was speaking as a message that he was to give to the people who were trusting in their materialism. So the church of Laodicea was one that was built in the middle of a culture of materialism. People who were wealthy, they were trusting in their own things for their medical help, for the things that they needed. They had all of the clothing. The demonstration of that wealth was on the outside. This letter was written to them. But Jesus here introduces himself. And one of the things that we see that's really incredible is that Jesus introduces himself to each of the churches in the book of Laodicea, or not the book of Laodicea. If you find that book, tell me about it. In the book of Revelation here, he introduces himself as different person to each one. That doesn't mean that Christ is a different person. He's emphasizing to them the part of his character that they will need in seeing their change, that they will need in seeing how God needs to work in their life. And here he introduces himself with three divine titles. The first of those titles he introduces himself as is the Amen. You say, well, that's what means sit down, it's time for things to start, right? Amen is more than just while we close our prayers. Amen means let it be so. It means that it's an acknowledgement of what God has said and what has been said is sure and valid. Here it is that God is the grantor of all of the promises. That when God says he's going to do something, he promises it. When God offers wealth that's outside of this world, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, we see in Matthew. When God offers that, God is saying, I will make good on my promise. I am the Amen. What I say, I will do. Jesus is the Amen in that he is the God of truth incarnate. This is more, however, than this. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him we utter our Amen to God for his glory. See, all of the promises are yes. Just look through your Bible and try and find some promises. You won't have to look long until you begin to find promises. The Bible starts with them. God promises to Adam and Eve right after they sinned that he would send a redeemer. God promises Abraham, I will give you a promised land. I will make of you a nation. Over and over we see those promises. You know what we see over and over? Promise and God fulfills it every single time. The Bible is historically full of promises that God has fulfilled. And I will tell you this, your life in the future will be full of promises that God does fulfill. Every promise that God gives you, the answer is yes. And God is here emphasizing to these people who are trusting in their wealth, their materialism, their culture, what they have. He's saying, I am the guarantee of all promises. The things that you have, the materialism, the wealth that you have, it could go away in a moment. But the riches that I give you, the things that I promise you, those are eternal. They don't go away. They don't fade. They cannot be stolen. They don't rot and rust and go away. God's promises are yes. And here God introduces himself in his very character that his promises are yes. He introduces himself as the Amen. Then he goes on and calls himself the faithful and true witness. Immediately when you hear the idea that God says, I will fulfill the promise, we think, well, I've seen people who make promises. And I've seen people who don't fulfill those. So God backs that character up. I am the Amen, the guarantee of all promises with, I am faithful and true. What you find in the Word of God is accurate and true every single time. It is promised that it is power. The Word of God will not return void. Jesus introduced himself and said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. In a world that wants to get rid of absolute truth and say, whatever you believe, that can be truth for you, Jesus proclaims himself as the faithful and true witness. You can't say, well, that may have been true for the Laodicean culture, but that's not necessarily true for our culture. Because God introduces himself as faithful and true. What God says is true. On top of this, God accurately assessed the Laodiceans. I guarantee you there are going to be some of these Laodiceans who hear this and say, that's not me. I don't fall into that category. I'm not trusting in my things. I am rich. I am this. And God is saying, I accurately assess you. You realize that as God convicts you and as God works in your heart, his assessments for you are always right. Sometimes when God convicts of my heart of sin, I will begin to make excuses. And I'll say, but God, it's not as bad as that person. And I can pacify that. But do you realize that what God says about me is true? He knows me better than I even know myself. And that's not just because I'm a pastor. That's because I'm a child of God, just like those of you who are children of God. He knows you intimately. He wants to live and demonstrate to you his truth. Say, okay, but these people in Laodicea, were seeking for wealth. They were seeking for this provision. Where do they get that? And God here introduces himself as the one who is the author of all of that wealth, the one who made it all. He says, the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus here is the source of creation. Through Jesus' power, everything was created. John 1:3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Look outside. We had a cool experience. It was last weekend. We went camping in the mountains, and we got up on top of a big plateau and brought our little Brookie, our little two-year-old up there, and we began to point out all of the mountains. And we said, Brookie, do you see Pike's Peak? And you just saw it. Bam! She saw Pike's Peak. And she goes, Pike Peak! Pike Peak! And she was so excited because she saw that. In the eyes of a little two-year-old, she was able to see something in the distance that was God's creation. You know what she's been asking us all week? She's been asking us go Pike Peak, make bathroom? That's what she calls camping, is we make a bathroom in the woods. She was so excited because she had seen Pike's Peak. My little two-year-old has seen God's creation. So many times we say, well, look at what I've earned. I worked hard my whole life for these things, but do you realize God created it? God created you. And here God is reminding them through his character, I am the creator. The wealth that you trust in, I made it. The clothing you trust in, though you may have knitted it with your hands or however you made that, I am the one who provided the materials for it. No man except for God has ever created anything ex nihilo, out of nothing. No one. I mean, just try it. Try and say, let this cup be full of water. I'm not making the water. I can't do it unless I give it to Mr. Head and he gives me water, which, by the way, I'm glad to have you back. I have water again. I can't do that because that's a God thing. It's what he is. We many times in our culture say, well, look what I've made up of myself. We look up to people who have lots of money, who have lived responsibly, who have been able to retire with lots. Not that any of those things are bad, but we have to understand the source of that was not that person. It was ultimately God. And here God is demonstrating to them that I am the creator of all things. This is also confronting with the false idea of Gnosticism that plagued Colossae. And since this was in that idea, probably plagued Laodicea. This was the false idea that Jesus was just another created being and was probably kind of at the root of their error. Jesus was another person that was created like us, and so we can make this even better. We can improve on it. They were spiritually dead because they did not believe Christ was who he said he was. So Christ introduces himself. I am the Amen. I am the guarantee of all your promises. I am truth. Everything that I say is true. My assessment of you and what I say in my word, it is truth. And I am the beginning of all things. I made it all. That is when Jesus introduces himself to these materialistic Laodicean people, he introduces himself as the provider, the fulfillment of everything that they think they had, when in reality they had none of it. The first point, we see the people of Laodicea trying to fill their life with materialism. And Jesus presents himself as the creator and fulfiller of true riches. Now let's take a time to dive a little bit deeper into the Laodiceans' problem with materialism. Jesus confronts them and says to them, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. Here Jesus confronts them about their conduct. He tells them about their condition. A person's works always reveals their true spiritual state. We looked at a couple weeks ago, Matthew 6, where the Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The Bible tells us, for out of the heart is where our comes what we really are, what really is going on in us. The Bible tells us in Matthew 7:16, you will recognize them by their fruits. So what was coming out of this Laodicean church? And he tells them, lukewarmness. What is that? What do you do with lukewarm water? I mean, when you have to, you drink it. But really, you use water that's cold to refresh your thirst. use water that's hot to make coffee in the morning. I'm pretty sure that's the real reason for hot water, was so we could make coffee. We use hot water to be able to sterilize your dishes. If you want to get rid of the impurities in the water, you will heat it up to be able to boil those things out. Really, what he's saying is there's no use for this lukewarm water. This metaphor must have really struck home to the Laodiceans. Remember earlier I told you that all of their water was piped in from a long ways away. As that water was piped in, it got muddy, it got dirty, and as the sun beat down on those waterways, it got lukewarm. And when water entered the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. It wasn't cool and refreshing like the streams in Colossae. And here he demonstrates to them their problem. See, what are hot people? Right? Hot people are those who are on fire for Christ. They're people who are spiritually alive. They're people who you can see moment by moment the gospel changing their lives. Colossians chapter 3 says, Christ, who is our life? Our world says, well, football's my life, or soccer's my life, or this is my life. A person who's on fire says, Christ is my life. They're spiritually alive. But then on the other side, the people in Laodicea weren't cold either. Someone who is cold is someone who rejected Christ, someone who heard the gospel and the gospel left them unmoved. These people were a demonstration of hypocrites. They had the guise of religion. They had a church. They met together. They did these things, but they weren't on fire and they weren't dead to it. They were kind of in the middle. They were fence sitters. The Bible tells us a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. They were people who were like a leaf that is tossed by the wind, a wave that is controlled by the wind without a foundation. And Jesus is confronting them that. He's saying, you're not hot and you're not cold. And notice what Jesus says to them. I wish you were cold or hot. Okay, I understand half of that. I wish that you were hot. I wish that you were on fire. But the other side, I wish that you were cold. Why is that? You realize that lukewarm Christians can do more damage to the cause of Christianity than someone who rejects it. Do you know why? By what they say, I believe it. I believe that he's the amen, that he is truth, that he's the creator. But by their life, they deny it. He is really getting to the heart of materialism. If we apply this just to materialism, this is what we're looking at in the treasure principle, just to our money, our finances, our things. How do we apply that? Well, as Christians, we say, well, God has given me everything, but then we amass more, and we get more things. And though we say we trust Christ, we in the end are really trusting ourselves and our things. These were a lukewarm people. They didn't reject Christ, but on the same side, they weren't on fire for Christ. They attended church. They claimed to know the Lord. They were kind of like the Pharisees. They were protective of their religious feelings, but unwilling to recognize their true spiritual condition. They were not cold enough to feel conviction for sin. John Stott says this about them. Perhaps none of the seven letters are more appropriate to this 20th century church than this. It describes vividly the respectable, sentimental, nominal, skin-deep religiosity which is so widespread among us today. Our Christianity is flabby and anemic. We appear to have taken a lukewarm bath in religion, and it hasn't really changed us all that much. You ever shared the gospel with someone and they give you this excuse? Well, I've seen Christians who don't ask very Christian, who don't act Christian. We've all seen that. That's what lukewarm Christianity does. It's not hot, it's not on fire, it's not cold so that it can feel conviction. They were doing what was convenient for them, yet they were indifferent to the impact of the gospel. And so what is Jesus' response to them? He says to them, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Do you want to know what Jesus is saying in our vernacular? What you are makes me want to puke. You say, well, that's really hard. That's exactly what he's saying here. What you are, it was utterly abhorrent to Christ. I want to get it out. He wanted to throw them up like foul-tasting, tepid pond water. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. All of you men who lived as bachelors for some time probably experienced this. You know how we test milk is good? You take it out, take the top off. I'm not sure. And so what do? I remember the first experience that I had in this. I had worked all day working on a roof, and when I did that, I, for some reason, craved chocolate milk. So I stopped at a gas station. I got myself a quart of chocolate milk, and my habit was every day I got back, I proceeded to drink the entire quart of chocolate milk on my way home from work. So I got it. I turned on the air conditioning in my car, was driving down the road. I opened the top of it, and I took a big gulp. You know, the kind where you're gulp, 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 gulp. And I immediately knew it was sour. Not only was it sour, it was the chunky sour. It was awful. It got in my mouth, but I'm driving with one hand. The quart of chocolate milk is in the other hand, so what do I do with it? I can't just spew it all over the windshield inside my car. So I've got this foul-tasting, horrible stuff in my mouth, now going, trying to get it out, trying to figure out what I'm doing with it, trying to get my windows rolled down. My car is probably all over the road, and I finally somehow got it back in the bottle. I was so angry that I turned around. I was in a hurry before that. I turned around and went back to the gas station and said, "Your chocolate milk is bad." And he looks at me like, "What's wrong with you?" "No, it's really bad." And I went and got a Dr. Pepper instead. I was not willing to try it. All of you have had that experience. Or if you're a bachelor, you've had an experience. Some people are a little wiser than to test it before. But that's exactly what Jesus is saying. Your lukewarmness, it makes me just want to puke, just want to get it out. He's confronting them of what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5, having the appearance of godliness but denying the power of power, denying its power. Avoid such people. See, these Laodiceans were people who said they had the power of God when they were at church, but they lived a different way. They lived for their things. These were people who were following their own things. But notice, Jesus confronts them and says, "I would that you were cold or hot. I want to spew you out of my mouth." Their conduct was not what they said it was. But Jesus goes on next and tells them what their own claims were. They said in verse 17, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing." They're rich. This demonstrates their materialistic attitude. They were self-deceived. They equated their spiritual wealth with their materialistic possessions. This, by the way, is the worst thing that comes out of this gospel of health and wealth. You know, the people that will preach, if you follow the Lord, place your hand on the television, then a check will come to you in the mail. If you give to me, then you'll get twice as much in your mailbox. Do you know what is so bad about that? It's people giving so that they can get more stuff. It's denying the power of God. It demonstrates our stuff. It says, okay, well, I must be really spiritual because God's given me a lot of wealth. When your spirituality is not determined by the size of your checkbook, by the amount that's in your retirement plan, by the car that you have sitting in your garage or the spare car you have sitting in your driveway, a real right attitude is what David said, as he said, "As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought of me. For you are my God and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." He says, "I am poor and needy." Life was easy, the Laodiceans said, so everything must be okay. They said, "I'm rich. I've prospered. I don't need anything. And since life is easy, then it's okay. I'm doing well." They were not pursuing or rejecting Christ, just sitting back and going through the motions. They prided themselves in their superior knowledge. They looked down at those who had a more simplistic faith because they were rich. They had the evidence of their spirituality sitting in their houses, and Jesus is telling them, your things are not spiritual things. What you're saying, this is why we're okay, this is why I think God loves me, is not right. They were rich in spiritual pride, but they were bankrupt in grace. The Bible goes on in the end of verse 17 and says, "Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." By the way, do you notice the Laodiceans had three things that they say. I'm rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing, and Jesus lays it on thick. You're wretched, you're poor, you're pitiable, you're blind, you're naked. This demonstrates their the reality of where they stood before Christ. Before Christ, they were wretched. They were sinners. They were miserable. Though they had materialistic things, their goal in life was not to gain Christ, but was to get more things. They were poor. Though they had things, if you looked at their spiritual bank account, it was empty. They were blind. They had schools for medical, to be able to see, to be able to give that eyesight. But in reality, they were spiritually blind. The culture of Laodicea was one of having of making the clothes, yet they were naked. Their real spiritual condition was opposite of their material possessions. They had satisfied themselves with what the world had to offer. They were in great need, but never came to recognize it because of they were filling their need with materialism. And Jesus' counsel to them is this: I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves, or the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes. They were called to buy these things. So how do we spiritually buy things? I mean, is it by doing works? I mean, the Bible says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. I mean, so it's not by doing works. What is he here talking about? He's talking about a life of a Christian who is living spiritually on fire, who is laying up their treasures in heaven, who understands that this life is just a dot, summarized with a defined beginning and a defined ending, but that our life for eternity goes forever. It's a line. That's what God is confronting them with. Buy from me this. Don't lay up your treasures with these materialistic things that perish, that can be stolen, that can rot. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And here he offers them gold refined by fire. But we have nothing to be able to buy this from Christ. Isaiah 64:6 says, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities are like the wind, take us away. So how do we buy this? This is what's so awesome. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 55:1, come everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, buy and eat. Does that even make sense to you? You who have no money, come and buy it. You know what that means? The price is free. Come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without price, without money. He's offering salvation and our sanctification, drawing more like, becoming more like him without price. It's free. We think, well, everything that you've got to have, you got to work for it. Then you got to earn it. And then you got to buy it. But our spiritual life isn't like that. It's there and available for you right now. And it's given to us as we depend on his grace, as we live for him. All a person has to do is understand their sinful position and by faith accept God's grace to forgive them. And then he enables us to do what he asks. You say, but I feel pretty powerless to do what God says for me to do. Paul felt that way. You know what Paul said about his powerlessness? He said, I therefore glory in my infirmity. I'm glad about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest on me. You see, the Laodiceans were trusting in their materialistic wealth, possessions, medical solutions to be able to make them more spiritual. And what God is saying, you're weak. You can't buy yourself into heaven. Your spiritual possessions don't mean anything for that. Only I can give it to you. And he offers it here to them free. He offers them gold. Remember, Laodicea was a banking center. They had lots of this money. And he offers them gold, which they had plenty of, but gold that lasts for an eternity. He then offers them clothing. The Laodiceans were famous for their black garments, symbolizing sin. And yet here he offers them pure garments. He says, and white garments. They were famous for their black garments, white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. It was symbolizing the righteousness that we received from Christ in salvation, not the guise and the picture of what they had put on the outside. You see, many times as Christians, we put on our outside with our materialisms, the things that we can buy. We say, well, look how good I am. Look what I am doing. Look at this. A lot of people try to do that by giving to a cause, by being able to paint themselves by the materialism as spiritual. But in reality, God is the only grantor of real spiritual possessions. He is the Amen. He is the one who grants us with all promises. And then he calls them to anoint their eyes with eye salve. They thought they saw. They thought they had all of the problems solved. But in reality, they were blind. Christ offered to them their light. Acts 26, verse 18 says, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sin and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. He's describing us as a pure people, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of the darkness into the marvelous light. You see, Christians, when we cling to our materialism, our things, our wealth, what we have earned to ourselves, we aren't walking in the light that God has called us to walk in. We're walking in our old light. We're walking in darkness. By the way, this isn't just for unregenerate. It's also for those of us who are saved. We can ignore God's presence and grace and live our lives like we did before we had Christ. Or we can live new like Christ calls us to do, following after him. He offers us here to open our eyes to the light. Sometimes, by the way, when you've been in darkness for a long time, light is really uncomfortable. You ever been asleep and then you open your eyes and lights come on and it just, your eyes hurt? You know, your pupils are this big and they're moving down to this and it hasn't caught up with the way your brain's processing it, and yet you're sitting there, you felt that. Here sometimes when we come to the light, when we understand my materialism isn't spiritual things, it begins to hurt. We begin to see, well, I need to begin to liquidate some of my assets. I need to begin to give more to the Lord. I need to give not just in monetary gifts, but I need to be willing to give in service to the Lord, service to other people. I need to stop being so selfish and claiming things to myself. Do you know what? A life that begins confronted with that is a life that at times it seems like it hurts. We say, well, I couldn't give up that. I mean, Lord, why are you asking for that? But this sin, it's mine. It's what makes me happy. But do you realize that living in the light is always better than living in darkness? Just imagine how many times you'd stub your toe if you lived in perpetual darkness. When there's light, you don't do that because you can see. God offers us a life of light that's apart from what we think we can earn in our spiritual life through materialism and things. He here is offering these people, you think you're rich, but in reality you're poor. I'll give you riches that last forever. Not just that you can keep for this lifetime and then give to someone else when you're put in a box, but a life that can give for eternity, that can last for forever. We open our eyes to Christ and we become conformed to his image. See, but this is kind of hard. How was he so harsh to them? He says here, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. He's giving them here a warning and a promise. He's telling them, I love you. You know, when I punish my children for something that they do wrong, they don't like it. My oldest daughter has gotten in the habit of saying, well, you don't ever like me. You never give me any attention. I'm positive that's not the case. But there are times when I punish her, she always, that's her go-to answer right now. Well, you just don't love me, or you don't. And so I sit down with her and I explain, well, you have to understand, if you grow up and you do this as an adult, you know, you throw a temper tantrum. Imagine a childlike temper tantrum in the adult of a 40-year-old. Just imagine that. And she'll kind of like laugh a little bit because she imagines me throwing a fit, stomping, screaming, kicking my feet, the things that she does. And so she says, well, that wouldn't be good. Like, well, you realize that I have to help you understand that. I have to teach you. I have to encourage you. That's what Jesus is helping the Laodiceans here say. And the Laodiceans, this was a blow to what they thought they had. We've got all this stuff. We're spiritual because we have these things and because of this. And Jesus is saying, no, you're not. You must repent. You have nothing. I want to spew you out of my mouth. And they could be hurt by that. And Jesus is saying, I love you, and therefore I confront you with your sin. I want you to be more like me. You see, in this, he is not spewing them away and saying, get away from me, never see me. He's drawing them to himself. The purpose of this rebuke is not to push the Laodiceans away, but to draw them to himself. And so he says, so be zealous. Stop being lukewarm. Get hot about the Lord. Get excited about him. Get on fire. Be zealous and repent. What does repentance mean? It's a 180-degree turn. It's us saying, I will no longer pursue this for my satisfaction, but I will now pursue you for my satisfaction. He's saying, get to it. Get about this. This is what life is really about. He chastens them. He warns them, look, if you don't deal with this, I'm going to continue to chasten. I'm going to continue to judge. I will bring you back to me. I will chasten. And he calls for them to repent. Then he tells them in verse 20, which, by the way, this is the way that each of these verses ends. Or not each of them. It ends with this call back to himself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. Here he's giving them an open invitation. Imagine if you got a letter in the mail from Jesus. You knew it was from him. It wasn't some crazy guy who thinks he's Jesus. And it said, meet me here. What would you do? I'd get there early. I'd go, imagine knocking on that door when I know Jesus is going to be on the other side of it. Wow, not ready for this yet. And then knocking on that door. Do you know that Jesus offers that relationship? See, but if it was in a real, it is real. Those who seek me will find me if you search for me with all your heart. Draw nigh to me, and I will draw nigh to you. That is a real relationship. Why would we pursue the things and the stuff of this world when we can have Christ? This stuff we leave behind. Christ we keep for forever. Do you realize that we can now be living a life that is gaining rewards with which we will serve Christ for eternity? Do you know what we do with the crowns that we receive? We cast them back at his feet. We serve him with them. See, the things that we do in the name of Christ, the things that we give up, we don't really give up. We're sending them on ahead. Saying, I know this world is temporal. I'll live like a pilgrim, as we looked at Abraham doing. We'll live like a pilgrim in this world, seeking, as they said in Hebrews, greeting the promises that are afar off. The idea of greeting is that intimate. It's right here, but there's still things that are far off. When we get saved, we receive the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that is? It's a picture of what our relationship with Christ will be for eternity. It's not in the fullness, but it is the beginning of it. You have a relationship with him now. And he says, come to me, knock on my door. When you begin to realize that materialism is eating you up, that it's all you think about, how do you fix that? This is what we're going to look at, not next week, but the week after. Is that idea that giving is the antidote to materialism. You know, our materialistic things, they become our ruler. I learned this last week. I'm leasing a pickup. And usually when it hails, I don't want my car to get dented all over, but this is a lease. Whatever happens to it, I have to fix. And so it started hailing, and immediately I'm running outside in the hail. You know, we had quarter-size hail. I mean, and those hurt, by the way. It's like getting barraged by a paintball gun. It was painful. And I'm out there, you know, laying myself across the hood, trying to cover up this thing. Do you realize this possession controlled me? I wouldn't go out in the hail for another reason. Hey, let's go stand out there and see what it feels like. Not smart. But I didn't want my investment to get dented, so I'd have to pay it back. You understand that? Our materialistic things, they control us. Bigger house means more cleaning, means more time that you spend at it. You realize that lots of people have lots of things, and you know what they spend their lives doing? Maintaining all of those things. Our life cannot be consumed by that. It must be consumed by following after him. Then he pleads with them to run and to get from their materialism. He says, to one who conquers, I grant him to sit with me on the throne as I conquered and sit down with my Father on the throne. You see, the problem with the Laodiceans is they were satisfied with mediocrity. I'm a little bit of a Christian. I have all these things I need, and I'm a little bit here. And he says, we are conquerors. 1 John 5:5 says, who is he that overcomes the world except one who believes that is Jesus, the Son of God? We will reign with him. Our eternity will not be a mediocre eternity where we have a lot of things and live a boring, materialistic life. It will be a life of victory. I've read the end of the Bible, and do you know who wins? It's Jesus. I'm on the winning side. That's exciting. I have been given numerous promises that when I preach the gospel, it won't return void. When I tell people about Christ, God's desire is for them to come to him. We know that. Then why don't we get out and claim those promises? So many times we sit in our spiritual armchair, comfortable and happy, when God is asking us to get up and get involved and get spiritually involved in what God is doing. God wants to do a work in Castle Rock. By the way, a materialistic society. God wants to work here. He wants to transform lives. He wants to work. But for him to do that, it's got to be Christians living different than the rest of Castle Rock. We can't live claiming our stuff as our spiritual clout. We must claim Christ and live before him. How do we do this? Revelation 3:22 ends with this. The same thing that he ends all of his calls to the churches. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Do you have ears? You're sitting here today. Hopefully you have ears. You know, sometimes I have my little Natalie. Sometimes I wonder if she's deaf. And by the way, if she is someday, I'll apologize for this. But I'll say, Natalie, nothing. I mean, not a single response. I mean, she just off on her way. Natalie. And about the 10th time, I mean, I'm not raising my voice. I'm just, Natalie, 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 Natalie. What? Did you really not hear me? Do you realize that many times we act like that before God? God pokes at us. Maybe he takes something from us. Something we have is damaged. We begin to see the value of those things. We begin to see how much of us it's consuming. And God's saying, hey, you need to deal with your materialism. We're saying, well, maybe he'll say it again. And he's sitting there saying, Josh, Josh, Josh. Do you realize that's what he's saying? Do you hear me? Then listen to me and change. This is something that every single one of us, at one level or another, there may be others who are more defeated by materialism than others, but every single one of us that live in our culture need to confront ourselves routinely with our materialistic attitude. We need to remember that these things don't last. We need to remember that you don't ever see a U-Haul on a hearse. You don't see someone bring all sorts of stuff with them. Even if you could arrange to bring your most valuable possession, do you realize in heaven it would be worthless? Having things doesn't make you spiritual. Having Christ makes you spiritual. Are you making an impact through Christ? Are you living not for this world, but for that which is to come? Are you living defeated by the scourge materialism? Next time we look at this, we are going to look at the antidote for materialism. So don't feel like, well, you've piled all this on, now what do I do with it? But we'll look at that next time. So we'll get into that. But I do think each of us needs to go home and sit down and say, Lord, what do I have that I value more than you? And it's not always monetary. Sometimes it's a person, a relationship. Lord, what do I have that I value more than you? What do you want me not always to give up, but to give back to you? Will you deal with your materialism? You realize if we deal with our materialism, God draws us to himself. But if we do not, he spews us from his mouth. Would you like to be cast away or drawn to the Lord? Reflect that.